Thank you for that. That's what our church is about, right? And we have many others who are part of our church family who are in the military. Please continue to pray for them. Just because they're out of sight, they're not out of mind. But at this time, I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles. It was supposed to be Pastor Len Sanukian who was supposed to preach to us this morning, but he's been nursing a flu the whole week. And he called me yesterday morning at 10 a.m. To let me know that he can't make it. So kind of in a short term, I prayed and decided to pinch it. So I'm sorry because he's such a better speaker than I, but I will do my part to preach the Word of God to you. But I'd like for us to kind of think about again what Pastor Ron has been teaching us, right? And he's been teaching us about never missing an opportunity. So last week, Pastor Ron was able to continue in his teaching series from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 16, exhorting us never to miss an opportunity. Now, never to miss an opportunity for what? Preach the gospel, right? And that's because Peter was never one to miss an opportunity to state his faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel. And we read of this in Acts 3, 11 to 12. While he, the healed beggar, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, and ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Now there we see all the people around them. They ran to where they were because they knew the beggar well, having seen him sit at the same spot in front of the temple gate called Beautiful, day after day, year after year, asking for alms. So they knew that this healing was not some sham, fakery, or deception. It was a genuine, honest-to-goodness, instantaneous miracle. Utterly astounded, they wanted to know how something so incredible could have happened. So they run up to Peter and John and the healed beggar, who by this time had made their way through the gate into the area of the temple court called Solomon's portico. And when Peter sees this crowd gathering around them, filled with wonder and amazement, and to be honest, just sheer curiosity, he shows no hesitation whatsoever in addressing them about Christ. Now, as I thought more deeply about Pastor Ron's charge to us never to miss an opportunity, I couldn't help wishing that I was more like Peter or even more like Ron, because I hesitate all the time when I find God giving me an opportunity to share the gospel. And even in Pastor Ron's example last week of our coming up to a man sitting in front of Coco's, right, because Kelly was so gracious to buy us breakfast that day. And, you know, we came up to him. I hesitated for a moment, debating internally whether I should say something to him. But Ron, no hesitation whatsoever, right? He just goes right up to the guy, and he offers him his right hand as well as some money, and he tells him about Jesus. I came to realize that I often hesitate because I'm trying to figure out in my mind how to bridge the gap or barriers I imagine exist between me and the person I want to share with. So all these things going on in my mind, and it's making me hesitate. Now, one of my joyful responsibilities since I've come on as associate pastor here at GCC has been ministering to the youth, in particular the Wednesday night youth group. However, it has been more like a youth outreach than a youth group. Out of the 12 or so students I've had since the beginning, only two have really had any kind of connection to our church outside of that Wednesday night. Most of them have been young people from around the neighborhood who come from unchurched households, in many of which there are no fathers. They have been predominantly African American. Only two, maybe three, I would say, appear to be saved. When I first took over the ministry from Pastor Enoch, my predecessor, I was taken aback by the daunting task in front of me, because all I could see were barriers. Now, I've done quite a bit of youth ministry in the past, but it was all in the context of family ministry, in which most of the students were part of families who attended the church. How am I supposed to reach kids who have no family support structure at all in terms of spiritual matters? I've never ministered to black students before. How am I supposed to teach kids with whom I don't really share much cultural understanding? How am I supposed to reach young men and women who have been fed most of their lives at the trough of mistrust of and rebellion against authority, as well as moral and sexual confusion? Because all they know is what the world tells them, and what the world tells them is that everyone is racist, sexist, and elitist against them, and that all that matters is what their peers and social media think of them. The only answer I had for them and for myself was the nature and character of God. I took them to the book of Jonah, where I showed them God's compassion for all people. Even though Jonah refused to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel to them because he hated them so much, God still loved the Ninevites to the point of causing a great fish to swallow Jonah and then cough him up on the shores to Nineveh. And this is what God says in Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant." And this is when Jonah was sitting. He's all mad at God because God, of course, you know, saved them when Jonah preached the gospel. So he's sitting on a hill, and God causes a little vine to grow to give him shade in the middle of the day. And the Lord's, you know, talking to Jonah about this plant. "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Because God does not show favoritism, does he? Romans 2:11, God says this, for God shows no partiality. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 3:11 echoes that same sentiment. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. But because this is who our God is, he has given us a gospel which reaches across all human barriers. So if you sometimes struggle as I do with taking every opportunity to share the gospel, I think it would be an encouragement for all of us this morning to take a look at someone in Scripture who gives us a textbook approach to evangelism. And he is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, one of my favorite TV shows of all time is an HBO miniseries called Band of Brothers. I don't know if some of you have seen it. And this series tells the amazing story of the 101st Airborne Division, 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment, 2nd Battalion, Easy Company. Now, in the second episode, Easy Company is ordered to take out four German 105 artillery guns set up in Braycourt Manor in Normandy, firing on Utah Beach during the American invasion on D-Day. When they arrive at Braycourt, 2nd Lieutenant Richard Winters, the de facto commanding officer, quickly assesses the situation and dispatches his men to carry out a coordinated attack on the artillery guns, as well as the German machine gun that was covering their rear. Now, this engagement was so well designed and executed that it is still demonstrated at West Point as a textbook attack on a fixed position. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, Jesus' engagement with the Samaritan woman at the well gives us a textbook approach to evangelism. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4. Of course, you can also look up on the screen for the text. Now, since this is such a long section of scripture, we'll just read it a few verses at a time. So we're going to start with the background. That's John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So read that with me. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, until now, Jesus and his disciples had been in the Judean countryside baptizing people. But Jesus felt the need to leave Judea because the Pharisees would have made trouble for him out of envy. They were already envious of John the Baptist because so many people were going out to him because they believed that he was a genuine prophet, and he was. Now, here was Jesus making and baptizing even more disciples than John. The Pharisees were jealous of Jesus' popularity because they feared he would rob them of their power and prestige. So Jesus decides to leave, but he does something very surprising. Instead of going around Samaria to get to Galilee like any other self-respecting Jew, Jesus decides to go through the region of Samaria. So if you can bring up the map. So this is the map of Israel. Okay, here is Galilee. Here is Judea, where Jesus is. Now, most Jews, if they wanted to leave, let's say, Jerusalem and wanted to go to Galilee, they would follow these roads here. So they would go east here through Jericho to the Jordan Valley River, through Perea, up north, and then they would cut back across to Galilee. And that's because in this middle area is Samaria, and that's where the Samaritans lived. Now, rather than this direct route north, and there were roads here that could lead directly north, from Jerusalem to Galilee through Samaria, most Jews took the longer route. Why? Because they hated the Samaritans, that's why. Now, there was a historical basis for this. When the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, the Assyrians deported most of the Jews from that area. And in their place, the Assyrians imported foreign settlers who subsequently took up residence in the land and intermarried with those Jews left behind from the northern kingdom. When the Jews, the diaspora from the southern kingdom, returned from their exile in Babylon in 538 BC, they found their descendants of this intermarriage living in the land of Samaria. Over time, these Samaritans had developed their own religion based partly on paganism and partly on Judaism. And they eventually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans and looked down on them as unclean half-breeds who had compromised their faith in God. There is a Jewish tradition that 300 priests and 300 rabbis once gathered together in the temple court to curse the Samaritans with all the curses found in the law of Moses. So can you imagine? 600 people. They're cursing the entire people of Samaria using the curses found in the Old Testament. To call a Jewish person a Samaritan was considered a curse word. Now, you might imagine the Samaritan, of course, hated the Jews right back, right? So their relationship wasn't great. And so the Jews would go around, okay, rather than go straight through. And yet here's Jesus choosing to go straight up north to Sychar, where this woman is. Jesus' engagement with this Samaritan woman at the well gives us five principles to apply in our own evangelism. And as we looked at this text together, I'd like for us to receive those principles to help us so that we can apply them when we're speaking to people that God brings into our path to share the gospel with them. First, we see Jesus' unswerving determination. So read with me John chapter 4, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Okay. Notice the had to. Right? Jesus had to. And so he felt a very strong need to go see this woman. And that's because it was a divine appointment. Jesus knew she was going to be there. Jesus had to meet this woman. And regardless of what was customary or expected of him socially as a godly Jewish man, a rabbi at that, Jesus was determined to meet this woman. How determined are we to go up to someone to engage them in a conversation about Christ? How much of a sense of divine appointment do we bring to our evangelistic task? Because Jesus was determined. Second, we see Jesus' unexpected opening. So join me in John 4, 7, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, even the woman is surprised, because if we go down to verse 9, it says this. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And here's, you know, John explaining to us who wouldn't know, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why? Again, they hate each other. Notice this. Jesus' concern for this woman crosses multiple barriers. Because he crossed a barrier of racism, Jew versus Samaritan. He crossed a barrier of sexism, man versus woman. Because in those days, a man would never go up to a woman and just start speaking to her, especially if it's a Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus does that. He also broke the barrier of elitism, clean versus unclean. Because the Jews considered the Samaritans unclean. For them to interact with them, to touch them, to share a meal with them, would make them unclean. So the Jews were a special people. They were the elites. And the Samaritans, well, you know, those folks over there. And Jesus bridged that gap. But the ultimate barrier that Jesus breaks is that infinite barrier between God and a sinner. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. And the woman, like all of us, is a sinner. Like the Samaritan woman, most people we come across don't expect us to talk to them. I imagine how many times must have the lame beggar in Acts 3 see people walk by without saying a word to them. In our fast-paced, technologically savvy world, how many people skate through life with their faces buried in their eye devices, the depth of their relationships measured in how many friends they have on Facebook or how many followers they have on Twitter? The Samaritan woman certainly did not expect Jesus to say anything to her. What strikes me is that Jesus doesn't hesitate, does he? He doesn't hesitate wondering how he is going to break through these barriers. He simply asks her a common, everyday question. Can you give me a drink? The woman is at a well drawing water, so what does he do? Give me a drink. This is not some complicated thing. Yet, this simple act of asking a question already breaks through all the barriers we talked about. How much more effective would our evangelism be if we just learned how to ask good, simple questions? Because that's all it takes. Third thing we see in this scripture is Jesus' relevant connection. This is a little bit longer, but read with me verses 10 to 15. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Thanks for reading that with me. The Samaritan woman seems unable to grasp what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus speaks about living water. Well, what is that? So the woman continues the conversation as though Jesus is speaking about regular water, the water from the well. At this point, some people unfairly assume that because she's just an uneducated woman, she can't handle a deep spiritual conversation. But that's not true at all. I mean, she may not get everything, but she understands that Jesus is speaking about authority. That is why she questions whether Jesus is greater than Jacob. Right? For the Samaritans, Jacob was an important figure. She is, in effect, asking Jesus, "If you are offering me something greater than the water in this well, do you have the authority to make good on your offer? Do you have the power?" Through this exchange, Jesus connects what this woman thinks she needs with what she really needs. Notice that Jesus does not offer her here the bread of life or the light of the world or any other metaphor or imagery that we learn about in Scripture about Jesus and the salvation he offers, right? She came to this well looking for water, so she offers her living water. So notice that Jesus is simply using the conversation, the language that they're already having to connect what she thinks she needs to what she really needs. And we see Peter applying the same principle in his interaction with the beggar in Acts 3:6, because there, "But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" The beggar thinks he needs money, but Peter speaks to him about what he really needs, because he needs to walk. He needs to experience the power of God. This is where oftentimes I think my evangelism fails. I think sometimes we are so busy trying to get our quote-unquote message across, we are so engrossed in our own agenda of sharing the gospel, that we don't take the time or make the effort to get to know the person we're speaking with and what they want in life. Jesus, on the other hand, is able to start with a very simple question and masterfully draw out what the woman wants, then connecting that heart desire with her genuine spiritual need in a way that makes her yearn for something real. Boy, he's good, isn't he? To do that, he uses, now our fourth point, Jesus' perceptive truth. Let's read verses 16 to 18, chapter 4 of John. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Oh. Oh. This Samaritan woman was a woman who had married five men in succession, and she was shacking up with a sixth man even now. That's what's going on. She was a woman who was trying to fill a genuine, deep, spiritual need in her heart with sexual intimacy. But her lifestyle had a stiff price to pay. Because if you go back up to verse 6, this woman comes to draw water at this well at the sixth hour, which is noon. Now, most women in ancient times came to the well to draw water for their family at dusk, right when the sun is setting, when it was cooler, because it's desert. And that was the time that women would get together around the well to hang out, to gossip, right, to share stories. And yet our Samaritan woman came at noon because she didn't want to be with the other women. Why? Because the other women would have considered her a prostitute, a woman of bad reputation, and would have looked down on her and gossiped about her to her face. And she didn't want any of that. And so she had to bear the burden of her sinful lifestyle and the isolation and the heartache it brought her. Jesus knew this about her. He did. And came all the way from Judea through Samaria to come meet this woman at this moment, at this place, because our God is a compassionate God. He is compassionate. He's a God who understands the isolation and the heartache and the pain of a sinful life that we live here. Excuse me. This is where I think our personal testimony can have a powerful impact. Because who knows better than you? Who knows better than anyone else what our hearts really want before our salvation? With transparency and honesty, we can explain to the other person how the truth of God showed us our failure, our brokenness, our burden, our isolation, our sin. We can then share with them how, instead of the condemnation we expected or deserved, instead we were met with God's infinite compassion. This brings us to the last point, Jesus' glorious self-revelation. At this point, the woman realizes that Jesus is no ordinary human being. He knew things about her that no one else could have known, right? So she changes the way she addresses him because now she calls him a prophet. So join me in verses 19 to 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see how she changes her title? Sir, you're a prophet. Interestingly, Jesus also changes the way he addresses her now. So read with me verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice that he calls her woman. And in that time, a woman was a title of respect. Right? If you remember when Jesus turned the water into wine, he addresses his mother as woman. Yeah. Until now, the Samaritan woman didn't know what to make of Jesus, but now she's beginning to believe. She's beginning to see this is not an ordinary man. So verse 25 of John 4, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. All of a sudden, she starts talking about the Messiah. Because there's this sneaky suspicion she's beginning to have. She's beginning to believe, could he be the one? Right? As a Samaritan, she would have only been taught the first five books of Moses. Because the Samaritans only kept the books of Moses, and they didn't read the other prophets as we would, right, in the Old Testament. But it still would have been enough for her to know about the coming Messiah. Because Genesis 49, 9 to 10 speaks of the Messiah, where it says this, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's a reference to the Messiah. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Numbers 24, 17 to 19 has another reference to the Messiah. I see him, speaking of the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Messianic references. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. These are the references to the Messiah from the book of Moses, the first five. So as this woman is continuing to interact with this, with Jesus, this man that she meets, what's hidden inside her statement is the question she desperately wants to ask. Are you, Jesus, the coming Messiah? Are you the one? And Jesus' glorious response in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Praise God. Amen. Amen. He is the coming Messiah. Our sharing of the gospel is complete when we can proclaim who Jesus really is. God's very own Son, who came to die in our place to pay for our sin, which separates us from God, and then rose again from the dead to give us eternal life in him. Why do we engage in evangelism? Well, first, it's a command. But it's a command because there is a blessing for us as believers when we share the gospel. Engaging in evangelism is a blessing to us because it helps us grow in our love for Jesus and in our walk with Jesus. According to 9marks.org, which is a Christian organization, on their website, the practice, the discipline, if you will, of evangelism has six benefits for believers. I want to share that with you. One, evangelism helps keep the gospel central in our lives and churches. Two, evangelism deepens our understanding of the most fundamental truths of Scripture. 3. Properly motivated evangelism grows our love for God and neighbor. 4. Evangelism prompts unexpected questions and objections from non-Christians, which can deepen our faith if we explore them. 5. Evangelism protects us from mistakenly thinking that those around us are saved. And 6. Evangelism increases the likelihood of being persecuted for the gospel, which leads to our growth and our blessing, because Jesus promised it, that if we are persecuted for him, for his sake, we will be blessed. It is my sincere hope and prayer that you and I become people who, like Jesus, are determined to share the gospel, who know how to ask simple, everyday questions that help us to get to know the person we are speaking with, who can make relevant connections between what people think they want with what they really need, who are willing to share honestly how the truth of God showed us our need for Christ and his grace and compassion. And finally, who can simply yet powerfully proclaim who Jesus really is. A young man walking along the beach at dawn noticed an older man ahead of him picking up starfish and flinging them into the ocean. Catching up with the old man, he asked what he was doing. The answer was that the stranded starfish would die if left until the morning sun. But the beach goes on for miles, and there are millions of starfish, the young man said. How can your effort make a difference? The old man looked at the starfish in his hand, then threw it into the waves, and he said, "It makes a difference to that one." Right? You and I are all sitting here because someone shared the gospel with us. Of all the starfish on that beach, God picked us up and flung us into the ocean so that we would not die. And he used that person or that group of people or that church, or maybe even multiple times if you're like me, of hearing the gospel over and over and over again. But at some point, it made a difference to us. So may that be our motivation. It makes a difference. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, I confess to you, evangelism is hard for me. I wish I could say it different, but Lord, there are times where I have to fight myself to share the gospel. And I know maybe some of my brothers and sisters share in that same hesitation or fear. But I pray that in having studied the example our Lord set for us, our Lord and Savior Jesus, his perfect textbook approach to evangelism, I pray that we could emulate him, be like him, and learn to ask simple questions that show the person that we care about them, not about how we want to share the gospel with them. So that the focus becomes their life, their need. And yet, Lord, help us to be wise to know how to then connect what they think they need to what they really need. Because what they need is you. They need you. So help us to know how to do that. And finally, Lord, help us to know first so that we may boldly proclaim who Jesus really is. And may we share him and him only. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.